All right, so you may remember that last week we started a new series. Doctrine for Living is, I guess, supposed to be the more popular title, maybe to get all the people in. But this is a study of the book, The Sum of Saving Knowledge. So last week I reviewed a little bit about what this is. It was written in the around 1650. It was intended to be a summary of the more extensive Westminster documents, the Confession of Faith, and larger and shorter catechisms. And it's a sum of saving knowledge. It's what you need to know to be saved. And part of the reason for teaching this is so that we would be able to communicate that to others in our evangelism, but also for our own encouragement and reviewing the basics of the faith. And especially the last part of the book, there's a really wonderful emphasis on the invitation to the gospel, the assurance that Christ will receive us as we come to him by faith. So I think as we go along, we'll see that richness. The first part of the book is especially just the sum of saving knowledge. And last week we introduced the topic. We looked at part of the reason why it's justifiable and useful to have creeds and confessions. And then we looked at the first point under the first head and the first part of the of this book. So we're going to pick up today by looking at the second and third points. That's why the weird numbering is up there. And before we start that, let me just circulate. This is a copy of the Sum of Saving Knowledge I mentioned last week. Our denominational publishing house reprinted it. David Whitla, professor at our seminary, lightly edited it. And one of the really nice things is that it's much easier to navigate. It has like a logical system for figuring out where you are in this nested arrangement. So I'm going to pass this around. They're not like this. They're not my sponsors either. But in case you want to look at that, and I think you'll find that helpful. As I mentioned before, anyone who has a copy of the usual collection of the Westminster documents has a copy of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. It's also available online, which is where this PDF is taken from. So I'm not saying you have to buy something like that to be part of the class. I'm just saying it is a useful printing that I wanted you to be aware of. Okay, so last week in the first part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge, we talked about who God is, the doctrine of God. And I hope it's clear why that's important. If we're going to know how we are to be saved, we need to know who it is that will save us, the one from whom we're alienated, and so forth. And so we talked about briefly at the end about who God is and about his decrees. So today there are two more points in this main first part of this first section of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. And you can summarize the two points that we're going to look at today as creation and fall. Okay, that's easy enough to remember. So those are points, I have to turn around here. So it's point two, creation, and point three, fall. So the head itself is our woeful condition by nature through the breaking of the covenant of works. So that is how we are to understand why we need to be saved or what we need to be saved from. And then we'll look more then at each of these points today. So the first point that they make in two is on creation. It talks about the creation of God by God of all things, that he made all things of nothing, very good, and in particular that he made our first parents, Adam and Eve, upright and able to keep the law written in their hearts. So let me start by asking the question, why is it important to know that God made all things very good, and in particular that God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, upright? And here, there are a lot of ways you could answer that, but let's think especially about this for the purpose of the gospel, either communicating the gospel to others or communicating it to ourselves. Why is it important to know right up front that all things were made very good and our first parents were made in the image of God and in upright, and as it says here? Yes?
So that we don't blame God for shortcomings or sinfulness or whatever.
Susan, you mean people would blame God, really?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's an excellent point. That God made all things very good. There's no reason to blame him for the way things are. Tim.
Oh, sorry, I was waiting for
my name.
Sold.
You sold, yeah. You have to pay for that sofa you just bought after the... yeah, okay. Good. Other thoughts? Okay, well, it's... Dan.
Maybe kind of for a hope of restoration. You can say, like, it wasn't always this way. Maybe there's something different.
Good.
Out there.
Okay. So that talks about our original purpose and our original... status as created in the image of God. Good. Okay, so that's important. Now, there's just a general point when we look at the world. If we don't have this biblical background, we can say this. We can think this is normal, right? This is the way things are supposed to be, and then we can blame God because of evil, or we can just assume that things could never be better. There could be no change. But understanding that God made everything very good and in particular made man upright tells us that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way God created it. And then the gospel hope of restoration, and actually more than restoration, makes sense. I didn't list a lot of verses on this point. Someone has Ecclesiastes 7:29?
I have it.
Yeah.
Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes.
Okay, so God made man upright. That's in the book of Ecclesiastes. And there are lots of other references. God has made us in his own image, and God is holy. The New Testament, in talking about our recreation in Christ, talks about that image being restored in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which implies that that was what man had originally. So I think this is a fairly familiar point. I didn't put together a lot of scripture references on that. The second thing I want to highlight here in this statement is that Adam and Eve are called our first parents and the root of mankind. So what does that mean? And here I'm not looking for some fancy explanation. What does root of mankind mean?
Beginning.
Okay. Right. So that means, as our first parents, that all people are descended from Adam and Eve. Okay, this is not the way science looks at the world now. This is not widely agreed upon, but this is what the Bible teaches. And as we go along, we'll see the connection between Adam's sin and our own. So I'll ask the question, why is it important to believe that our first parents, and in particular, why our first parents were the root of mankind. Just for understanding the gospel. Yes, Tim.
Federal headship.
Right, so you've just gotten ahead of me by 20 minutes, but that's
Sorry.
Great. No, thank you, Tim. No, that's right. So we understand that we don't stand on our own before God, that we are counted as being in Adam, and in Adam's sin, we also... were sinned, as Paul says. We were condemned in the sin he committed. So if you sever that connection between Adam and his descendants, then you lose the biblical explanation of why the world is the way it is. And that is not pretty. So I'll have to come back to that later, but that has significant consequences. Let me just say that although this was a fairly well agreed upon statement, like in Europe and the world of the Westminster Confession, when this was written in 1650, within 5 years or so, two fairly influential books were published which denied this, which in fact said that, one of them said that the Jews came from Adam and everyone else came from some other sources, okay? So this was a problem right away in terms of science, or at that point it really was very clearly pseudoscience, but it also had implications. They were terrible for the views of other peoples. Like, this is why we can enslave Africans, because, well, they don't come from Adam the way we do. So we don't necessarily understand the connection, but initially, initially this denial of this truth that Adam and Eve were our first parents had serious implications for the way Europeans viewed others, Australian Aborigines and Africans. And that's kind of aside from our emphasis on the gospel, but it's still a very important thing to remember. And it was fairly early, like not that long after The Sum of Saving Knowledge was published, that this idea was at least floated and had some influence, although it took a while for biology to, well, if catch up is the right word, with that idea, for that to become especially influential.
Undermine salvation of the Europeans, seeing how Jesus was a Jew.
Yeah, well, that's a problem. There were some wacky ideas, for sure, yeah. So those two points I wanted to highlight, especially God made all things good, and Adam and Eve were in his image. And they are the root of all mankind. And we're going to, I mean, I was only kidding with Tim there. We are going to come back to that connection then with us. But I think that's a very important point to make up at the beginning. The thing I want to spend more time in this second paragraph is this reference to the covenant of works. So there's an explanation of what it is in this paragraph, but then at the end it says, this is the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works is an understanding of the arrangement in the garden between God and Adam and Eve, however you want to explain it. The term works refers to the fact that they were charged to obey God. So works, you might say, were the condition of the covenant. In other parts of the Westminster Standards, it's called the covenant of life because there was a prominent promise of life involved for the one who obeyed. So let's. So someone has Genesis 2:16-17. Thanks, Tori. You could read that.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day, that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Okay. So I want to take a little bit of time here to think about the covenant of works and how it fits inside the larger scheme. I mean, up front, you might say if this is the sum of saving knowledge, like this is what you need to know to be saved, maybe they're stretching it a little bit, like I really need to know this whole covenant scheme, but I'm not sure that they would insist on, you know, a complete understanding of the covenant scheme, but I think we'll see it as a very helpful way, actually, for us to summarize the gospel. For us to understand the condition of man as fallen. So let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, let me point out that in here we're talking about the covenant of works. In the next head, where we talk about how God delivers us, we talk about the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. So those are over in the next part, and Lord willing, we'll start talking about that next week. So this covenant structure for Scripture is extremely important for the sum of saving knowledge, and it is a way repeatedly they draw us back to how God has dealt with mankind. So I just want to make that sort of a bigger observation on where we're going. The covenant of works, let's see if we can think about what that means. So man was created by God, but man is not God. Man is a creature, God is a creator. And for God to have a relationship with man, God needs to condescend. So you may remember one of the studies in the Beatific Vision, we talked about this, it's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1. There was, God can command his rational creature to do things, to keep the law, and that's what the this paragraph talks about. They were given a law written in their hearts. They were naturally bound to obey to obey the law. So that's understandable, that God, as the creator, has the right to impose a law on them. But is there anything that the creature can do to earn, to merit, a blessing from God? Well, no, because God is the creator. Man is only a creature. The distance between them is infinite, however you want to describe it. This is why we looked at the first paragraph first, right? God is the Almighty and Eternal One. We are finite. So how is it possible that God could enter into a relationship with his creature? How is it that the obedience to his commands could actually end up with a blessing for man? Well, what the Confession of Faith says, and I think this is the teaching of Scripture, is that the way God decided to do this was to condescend and enter into a covenant in which he promised that if they obeyed, they would be blessed with eternal life. Now, eternal life, as understood in the Scriptures, is not just living forever. Eternal life means fellowship with God, or if that, as that part of the confession says, it means the enjoyment of God as our reward. Okay, so we talked about this a lot in connection with the beatific vision, but the promise is absolutely amazing that we as creatures should have fellowship with God, should know God, should dwell in his presence, and should find that delight in him for eternity. Okay. And the point of confession and making that statement is that there's no way any creature could earn that, so that God is obligated by their obedience to give them that. Does that make sense? So that's why the covenant is a reasonable way of understanding what happens. God came down to man, and the law was there. It was written on his heart. He was obliged to obey it. But God in his condescension said, and if you obey, you will have this rich reward of eternal life. Okay? That's what the covenant is basically about. A covenant is a formal relationship with some stipulations. Covenants are everywhere, right? You may have a covenant on your land. I don't know. But covenants, you know, marriage is a covenant relationship. There are all kinds of relationships in the world and business and so forth that have a covenant structure but don't have this personal aspect that the covenant of works has. That this is a special kind of covenant. This is between the Creator God and his creatures in an amazing self-humiliation of God, if you want to put it that way, condescension of God to be ours. So let me pause and see if that makes sense so far, that description of what a covenant is and the way it functions, at least so far, as I explained it in Scripture. Any questions about that? Okay, I want to postpone a little bit looking at further Scripture support for this idea of a covenant by postponing it till we look at the third section. But let me come back to the point, so maybe it hasn't been the whatever 20 minutes I said, back to Tim's comment. Adam is a public person. That's the phrase that the larger catechism use. Public person, not in the sense like, you know, he's big on social media or something. I don't know what that means anymore. But in the sense that he doesn't stand on his own. He stands as a representative of all who will descend from him. He stands as the head of the covenant. Now, again, I'm not justifying that at this point. I think it'll be helpful to look at Romans 5 and the parallel that Paul makes between Adam and Christ. But it's understanding then, it's important to understand that because otherwise, like, who cares? Okay, Adam had this covenant and he was told to do this and he would live. And so what difference does it make for us? I'm not Adam, okay? But the Scriptures teach that, and this is again in the third paragraph, the second one we're going to look at today, that we are connected to Adam, that he was the head of the covenant, that all of his posterity were considered as included in him. That idea of solidarity is a word that we use sometimes, is maybe less familiar. Well, it's definitely less familiar to us. You know, we are Americans, we're independent, you know, we stand on our own and so forth. But if you look through the Scriptures, especially I think if you look at the Old Testament, you can see cases where the whole nation was affected by the action of one person, like Achan's sin, for example. Israel has sinned. Well, no, it was actually Achan who found it. But no, Israel has sinned is what the Bible says. And that notion of solidarity is especially focused here in this description of the covenant of works. So let me, as I said, try to explain that a little bit further as we go on to the next section. But I want to emphasize that even though this seems like something foreign, like, you know, if you read the verses that we read from Genesis, you won't see the word covenant. it's certainly the idea is there, and as you see this spelled out in Scripture, you see this is a helpful and appropriate way to understand our covenant head, who Adam is, and this condition in the garden. Let me pause and see. I didn't cover a lot of the points in this paragraph about creation. I tried to highlight a few things. It's a sum of saving knowledge, but there's still a lot here. Let me see. Pause and see if you have other questions on the covenant of works or things that I didn't talk about in that paragraph that's behind me.
One of the reasons people don't like the whole idea of Adam representing us is because they like to think that they would have done better. Mm-hmm. When it's like, okay, Adam had all the advantages. No bad, you know, traumas in his life, no bad influences. He didn't have to worry about who to marry. He didn't have any in-law issues. He didn't even have to choose what to wear, so.
Good point. Good point.
Where to shop for his clothes.
Yeah, where to shop for his clothes. Very good. And he was made upright and in the image of God. Yeah, that's right. Very good. Now, I think that's an important point. Okay, then let's turn to the next point, which is, so that was creation, and in particular, creation of man and the covenant of works. And now let's talk about the fall. So the paragraph starts observing that angels and men were made good, but they were made able to change. So they were able to sin. They were also able not to sin. But here the emphasis is that although they were made very good, it says that they were subject to the change of their own free will. That is, they could choose to disobey, to rebel against God. And there's a parenthetical comment here. Again, this is about the nature of God, that God himself is unchangeable. Okay, that could have gone up in the first paragraph, but they give us a little bit more information here. God himself is unchangeable. But he doesn't communicate that to his creation. We as creatures are changeable. And then it goes on to describe the fall. So the angels, some of the angels fell, one of them, Satan tempted our first parents, and they broke the covenant of works, eating the forbidden fruit. Okay, I think, again, that's familiar enough. That's an important part of the background of who we are. And then it goes on to talk about what the effects of the fall are, and that's where I'm going to concentrate. So let me just pause for a second and ask again the question, why is it important, if this is a sum of saving knowledge, why is it important to understand how it is that sin came into the world, and even what the nature of sin is? Because the emphasis here is that sin is a matter of the heart. Let's just think about that question up front. Why is that important as a sum of saving knowledge, part of a sum of saving knowledge? I know that's a well-duh kind of question, but I'm trying to get us to talk a little bit. So,
why is it important that you fell?
Yes.
It means that we need a Savior.
Okay, we need a Savior.
Because if you don't know that you're part of that original sin, I mean, you're born into that original sin, then you don't realize there's anything wrong with me because I'm doing my best.
Right. Right. Good. Okay.
And we can fool ourselves that our best is really not even good. I mean, it's really not, but we think it is.
Right. Yeah, the self-deception is a very important thing to keep in mind.
You see people ask man on the street, will you go to heaven? Well, I think I've been good enough.
Yeah, I'm good.
Okay, so I was going to bring this up later. So Dan would want me to ask, you know, the CY, former CY should know this question. You go door to door, you ask people, you know, about their relationship with God, and they say, I haven't killed anyone.
Yeah.
So as we'll see, and as I'm sure you already know, but this is a review, well, I think Dan would say, yes, you have in your heart. But the point is that the condition is much, much more serious than that. And that is, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of alienation from God and being an enemy of God. That's part of the reason why this is so helpful, is that right, the gospel is the good news, but you really need to understand what the, I don't know if it's bad news. You need, really need to understand the circumstance, or else the gospel doesn't make sense. Yeah, Mary.
And the aspect of free will is important too, because it's our responsibility. It's not like God made us sin.
Right. So Adam and Eve were made very good, and so it was a choice, a rebellion. So let's talk about that. First of all, let's just note what the consequences are. I counted five of them. So this is the eye test. But so like the first of them is that we are liable to eternal death. So read out the others. What else do you see? This is like, again, a reading test. What are the other ones you see?
Well, you're right in the way, so we're having
a yeah, I see.
Okay, thank you.
Lost all ability to put these gone?
Yeah.
How's that?
Kind of like Vanna White. I mean, he could have been like...
Okay, yes, lost all ability to please God.
Did become by nature enemies to God.
Okay. And... I counted this one as, yeah, and to all spiritual good I counted separately, but that gives you five altogether. Inclined only to evil continually. Okay, so first let me emphasize that if the covenant was about communion with God, then this saying that we that we became by nature enemies to God is not only saying that the relationship is broken, but that it's there's an active hostility. Okay, so this is a serious, the promise of the covenant of works as well as the covenant of grace is fellowship with God and eternal life. And this is saying that is lost, but even more so. So I put together a list of references. Let's read these. So Genesis 6:5. Someone get that one? No. Dan's grabbing it, okay? Took it. So this is just before the flood. This is the Lord's analysis of mankind.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Okay, so one thing I want to highlight in these verses is the point that the Sum of Saving Knowledge makes, which is to talk about original sin as being these immediate consequences that we just listed out. What follows from original sin is actual transgressions. And those are the sorts of things that we might think of first, like I've never murdered anyone. But the scripture says our problem is much deeper than the things we do. And that was part of God's analysis of the situation of mankind. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay? Now you might say, but the flood washed that away. So everything was fine after the flood. No, actually, though, in Genesis 8:21, God says basically the same thing again. It's still true. That's the way human nature is. The flood didn't change that. Okay? So that's one reference. Again, we want to emphasize the internal nature of this, the sorts of things that are described here as original sin. You've got these back to back. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings.
Okay, so it's the heart that's desperately wicked, and then from that are the doings that that are also mentioned there. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Did my system not work very well? Thanks.
Romans 8:7-8.
We might have some of these things stuck together. I know that happened to me.
Okay.
Last week.
Thanks.
Because the carnal mind is an enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay, so here's the enmity, the enemies, being enemies of God and hatred towards God, and our inability to please God. So again, that's the language actually here is directly from Scripture. And then three references from the Psalm. Psalm 51, verse 5.
Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
Okay, so that's David. This is, of course, in connection with the sin with Bathsheba. David is not like blaming his parents or saying something went wrong when he was conceived or something like that. He is saying his condition as a sinner, which was manifested in the terrible situation with Bathsheba and Uriah, that's the way he is by birth. He's not shifting the blame, right, as if, you know, it's not my fault, that's the way I was made. But he is saying that it is a matter of human nature. It is a matter of who he is, born as a sinner. Okay. Again, that's the distinction that the Sum of Saving Knowledge is making. And I think this is helpful for communicating to ourselves as well as the gospel, the depth of the need for a Savior. Okay. It's not just that we do some bad things. You know, we might get angry at people. It is that we are born in sin. Okay. Psalm 14, 1 through 3.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one.
Okay. Speaks for itself. And Psalm 36, verse 1.
An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes.
Okay. So, in case you think that's just those people, in Romans 3, Paul cites these verses and others to say this is the universal nature of mankind. Okay. So, it's not like the psalmist is saying those people are bad, I'm naturally good. He is describing the way people are as an effect of the fall. I was thinking about this, and then, you know, I had those three references from the Psalms, and I have to point out that, you know, when you come to church, you're asked to sing about the wickedness of the human heart. At least in our church, that's in our hymnal, right? And I think there, maybe it makes us uncomfortable. I hope it reminds us of the great depths from which we have been saved. Because God has changed our hearts, God has renewed us, but it's not because of any goodness in us. And it is only by a powerful work of God that we can go from no fear of God in our eyes to loving and serving God. So this is I'm not going to apologize for having that as part of our hymnal. I think it is important, but it's also important to understand the mercy, as David goes on to express, that we've received. I think that gives the list of references that I want to look at. There are a lot more verses that we could look at in connection with that. But let's think a little bit then again about this definition. After describing the implications, those five things we listed, the Sum of Saving Knowledge says, this is our original sin, the bitter root of all our actual transgressions. So original sin is a traditional terminology. I mean, it's not special for Reformed thinkers. It goes way back in the usage of the church. It's a little confusing. Like, you know, original sin is like the first thing I did when I was a kid and I threw my milk on the floor or something like that. No, it's not that. And it's not even Adam's first sin. Original sin refers to, you might say, the consequence of Adam's first sin in who we are. In those verses, like the heart is desperately wicked. That's what original sin is about. And the distinction here is between that and our actual transgressions in thought, word, and deed. Like, you actually do things where you get angry at people, or you say things you shouldn't say, or you murder someone. I mean, those things are the actual transgressions. And the point of the sum of saving knowledge is that those are the root of our original sin. Those things come from who we are. We'd like to say that doesn't represent the real me, right? But as fallen people, those things express something deeper about who we are. Okay? And again, in Christ we are renewed. I'm not saying that we are all totally depraved as new creations in Christ. But it's an understanding that the root problem of mankind is much deeper than any habit of thinking or any words that you speak. You need to know how difficult the situation is to appreciate the greatness of the mercy you've received and what the gospel is communicating. Does that make sense? So in the time we have left, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 5, and this I didn't give out as a verse.
Yes. Can I make one quick
comment? Yeah, sure.
I've noticed recently this trend. I'm not trying to point the finger at those other people, but there's a trend in apologies that are being made by athletes, celebrities, etc. They get caught and they do something, and they'll say, "That's not who I am." Uh-huh. And I think what they mean is, you know, that's inconsistent with my character and so on. We fall, but I don't know. It's just I'm just struck by saying that is absolutely who you are, and that's absolutely who I am. I would like to think that it's not. I like to behave this other way. This is inconsistent, yes. But at root, that is who I am coming out. I need a savior.
Right.
Anyway, I just...
Yeah. It's very hard for us to admit that the situation is so bad, that the corruption is so great.
Yeah, sorry.
Thank you. That's a good point. So in the time we have left, I'd like for us all to turn to Romans 5, 12 through 21. I'm just going to make some observations about this. I didn't spend a lot of time connecting the covenant of works with us and talking about how we are implicated, it's not right, really the right word, in Adam's sin. But I think Romans 5 is a helpful way for spelling out the connection. There was one other reference I gave out, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Yeah, if you could read that, that'll sort of summarize the point I'm going to make, and I may run out of time anyway, so if you could read that.
For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
Okay, so that very brief statement is remarkable because Paul is saying that the reason we die is because we were in Adam, and the reason that we have a hope of a resurrection to eternal life is because we're in Christ. Because that very brief statement, I think, points in retrospect to our relationship to Adam. If we understand who we are in Christ, then Paul is saying, in effect, there is a similar connection with Adam. And in fact, that's how we got where we are. That is, that's how it is that we are anticipating physical death and worse. Okay, so that's, I think, a helpful sort of summary of what I want to say in trying to summarize Romans 5. So Romans 5, 12 through 21, it's a longer passage. I'm going to read the first part of it. So Paul, after talking about our salvation in Christ, somehow in the middle of this, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And then Paul does this sometimes. He breaks off his thought. In the New King James Version, there's parentheses. It goes from verses 13 through 17, and not all translations punctuate it the same way, but it's the same thing. He breaks off the thought because he wants to reflect a little bit about Adam and how that occurred. But you see, he makes this point: through one man, sin entered the world. So no question he's referring to Adam. Okay, but if you're reading in Romans, like, he hasn't talked about Adam at all. He's talked about some Old Testament saints like Abraham and David. Why is it suddenly he's talking about Adam? And why is it that he says through him sin entered the world and death spread to all men because all sinned? So you could read that as saying Adam sinned and we're all imitators of Adam. Like, I grew up in a household where people, I don't know, you know, people shouted at each other. That's not the way my household was. But, you know, you could say something like that. I grew up in a people where people were shouting all the time, and I just learned to shout all the time. That's one way you could say that we're related to Adam, because Adam sinned, well, his children learned his pattern of sin, and his children learned from him, and so forth. That would be one way, if you only read that verse, that would be one way of understanding what Paul is saying. That would be basically our first parents set the pattern for the way we live, but there's no somehow organic connection. But that's not what Paul is saying. And if you pick up where he left off and go to verse 18, you'll see, therefore it's through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So what Paul is saying is that the consequence that Adam and the consequence of his sin are in some way parallel to Christ and the consequence of his righteousness, what he calls the one act he says one man's obedience. So it's a parallel. It's not a comparison as much as a contrast, because obviously the thing that we receive in Christ is far greater and more glorious than what we receive in Adam. And that's the main point that Paul is making. But the fact that there is a parallel suggests the way we're connected to Adam's sin is somehow related to the way we're connected to Christ's righteousness. So here's the question. When you become a Christian, do you suddenly then start doing things following Christ, and that's what makes you a Christian? Does your righteousness before God as a Christian consist entirely in following the pattern of Christ in the things you do? Just like this other view of the fall, where you become a sinner just because you follow what your parents did before you. And the answer is, well, Paul just spent 5 chapters saying, no, that's not true, right? Definitely not true, right? Because, well, like Romans 3, I said, you know, that's not the way who we are. We don't just naturally change our hearts. No, Paul is saying that we, from Christ, receive his righteousness because we are in Christ. He uses the word imputation. Christ's righteousness is counted as our own righteousness as a kind of judicial matter, not by imitation. Now, it is true that he's going to go on to say that we live like Christ. But how is it that we are made righteous? How is it the free gift comes to us? In verses 18 and 19, it's because of one righteous act of Christ, which is then counted ours because he is our covenant head. And I think then, given the parallel with Adam, it makes sense to understand what Paul is saying in verse 12 in a similar way. It's that Adam's sin became ours because he is our head, and because we are counted as having sinned in Adam, just as we are counted as being righteous in Christ. Does that make sense? Yes, Tori.
Well, so if righteousness is an imputation, is original sin what was the previous imputation?
Yeah.
Okay.
So I'm glad you pointed it out. The sum of saving knowledge doesn't explicitly refer to imputation here. The Westminster documents do. Why they left it out here, I'm not sure. It is a sum anyway. But the idea is basically there anyway, that because Adam is our covenant head, he acts in our place, just as Christ acts in our place for righteousness. Yeah, so that's the word imputation, as I said, is used like back in Romans 4, for example, in Romans 3 and 4. In connection with Christ. Yeah, so this understanding then of what we have in Adam and our connection with him is important. Historically, there have been those who have taken the position that, well, we sin just because of a bad environment. Pelagius, who was in the fourth and fifth centuries, sort of famous for that. It doesn't work out very well because it lowers the bar for righteousness, and if we're supposed to then become only imitators, the life looks like a life of works righteousness. The Christian life is not the life of resting in the righteousness of Christ. So you just have to look at the history to see, even in terms of its implications, that understanding of verse 12 as imitation is a really bad idea. It's also false to what Paul is saying here. I think that means the time is up. Any comments or questions about that?
I've often wondered about that whole, you know, the only bill that evil you've been taught is like, well, who was the first one to teach and how did they learn it?
Yeah, right. Yeah, good point. Okay, so I did more talking than I wanted to in this lesson, but next week, Lord willing, we'll turn and look at the remedy, the fact that God delivers us from the condemnation and the good news of the work of Christ.